really appreciate the fact that we are spending our time, or at least y'all are spending your time over the summer, looking at the resurrection, and yet so much of it is focused in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a very good reason to do that, because the Old Testament is indeed the Word of God, inspired by God. And the last time that I made any kind of a comparison, the amount of information that you find in the New Testament is much, much less than what you find in the Old Testament. When you even just compare them, there is more of God's Word in the pages of the Old Testament. Also, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, I'm sure that you are aware, as Jesus is on the road with the two men, or the two people, I'm sorry, he goes to where to explain himself? He goes to the Old Testament. Of course, it's not like they had a New Testament at that point in time for Jesus to have pulled out and talked about. But I think we can realize something from this fact. The Old Testament is where we find the context and the explanation of the events that occur in the New Testament. For reasons too many to dive into, there has been a large neglect of the Old Testament, I think, over the years. And really, especially in our heritage, we proudly proclaim that we are New Testament Christians, which I'm not for sure is exactly a proper statement. We are Christians, and both the Old and New Testaments speak to what Christianity is. And if I'm understanding Paul and the Hebrew author correctly, as well as others, there have been people who have been following Christ for millennia before Christ came. They saw the shadows. They didn't know exactly what it was. They knew that they were looking for a better city. They knew that it was something. They were following Christ without having Christ fully revealed. All of this is to say the Old Testament is vitally important to us. It's more than just stories, more than simply moral lessons. It is the revealed story of God's redemptive work in the world. Often, it's used by the New Testament writers to demonstrate what Christianity is. Now, this afternoon, I begin speaking this way because I want to look at a picture of Jesus that we often think of from the passage that does get quoted quite a bit, the passage that I have been asked to speak on. And I want to make sure that we see this passage for what it is. This afternoon, I want to look at the glory of Christ that you find in the picture of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Good afternoon. It's good to be here, isn't it? It's good to have this opportunity, all of us here together again. I really, truly appreciate being able to come out here and spend some time with you. And I'm going to have to remember, just when I come out in the afternoons, it's okay just to do a class style format. Doesn't matter. Even the summer series, that's okay, because I much prefer that. But I don't have this at all prepared for a class study, so I can't make that transition on the fly. And if I tried to, we'd probably be here for about 3 hours. So we're going to do it the way that I've got it prepared, at least for this afternoon. But I'm going to have to remember that moving forward, because it is a joy to come out here and be with you, because I know that you all love the Bible, that you all love the Word of God. You enjoy it. It's not just something that you have to do, but you love to dig into it, to understand it, and see God and have a greater relationship through it. And I appreciate that very much about this group, which is why I love to come and study with you. I really do. And I thank you for this opportunity that you provide today to look at not just a passage to quote on Sunday mornings while we partake of the Lord's Supper, but perhaps one of the most important passages that we find within the Old Testament scriptures, that of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, to get an idea of this, we need to understand the context in which this passage actually fits. It's one of what's called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, and I know it says Isaiah 53. I'm actually starting chapter 52, verse 13, and then going through 53, verse 12. That's what we know, the song of the suffering servant. But when we think of this, we need to think of it as maybe you could almost say a verse 4, because it's the fourth of the servant songs that Isaiah speaks of. Before we can discuss the servant songs, we need to get a good grasp, I think, to some degree of Isaiah as a whole, because much of Isaiah's message through 39 chapters concerns judgment. Judgments on the nations, yes, but also local judgment on Israel and Judah in particular, which will come in the form of exile years down the road. Much of Isaiah's message through 39 concerns judgment. And so this judgment, though, is not the end of the story. And it's important that we understand that. Around chapter 40, Isaiah takes a turn. And he begins to speak in a much more hopeful sense. He uses terms concerning a positive future for the people of God. And he does so focusing on what people have come to recognize as these songs concerning the servant of the Lord to come. We don't have time to go into, I wish we did, we just don't have time to go into all of these, but I do think it's important to at least enumerate these and say, here's what you find. The first of these servant songs, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. In this one, there is no identity, actually, of the servant given, but it's important to note here, it says that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, faithfully will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth, and his law will go out to the coastlands. And so the language here is all about justice, bringing justice, his law going out. And yes, there is language about a bruised reed who does not shout. I think kind of important for us to remember. The second servant song comes in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. This time there is more information that's given about the purpose of the servant, that from the womb this servant was chosen and selected to have a very specific purpose to be the servant. Here we find an interesting identity of the servant. In verse 3, he says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But wait, I thought Jesus was the servant, wasn't he? Isn't Jesus the servant in Isaiah? But he very specifically says it's Israel right here. And so you have to ask the question, what's going on? We'll also note, the job of this servant is to bring Jacob back to him that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6, he's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. And then he adds, I will make you as a light to the nations, a salvation might reach the ends of the earth. So we have further identification of this servant. Yes, he's called Israel, but he's also Israel to bring back Israel. And so that gives you a little indication about this servant. How can Israel bring back Israel? There may be something more to it. He's going to be a light to the nations. He'll send salvation to the ends of the earth. This is our servant through two of the songs. The third song, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. In this song, the tenor of the song begins to darken. There's a pain. There's possible disgrace. The servant knows that no matter what happens to him, even disgraceful acts like the pulling out of his beard, God will not allow him to remain disgraced. In the end, the servant will be vindicated as he has done the Lord's work in teaching those who would not listen to him. And it's quite evident here that this has now turned from perhaps being all of Israel as the servant to clearly a single individual of Israel who represents Israel. who is this servant, which brings us then to our fourth servant song, the focus of our sermon this morning, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12. Again, we often think of Isaiah 53 as the song of the suffering servant, but this is the result of one of those unfortunate chapter breaks that occurs, you know, where they put a chapter line where they shouldn't have. They should have moved it up just a little bit. The section really begins chapter 52 and verse 13. This song is written in what's called a chiastic structure. And you see the idea of chiasms where you have kind of an inverse parallelism. Remember in Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme words so much, they rhyme thoughts. And so what you have in a chiasm is that the first thought rhymes the last thought, and then the next thought rhymes the next to last thought, the third, and so on. And it all moves to a central point. It moves up to a central point and away from that point. That is a chiastic structure. The central part of it is the most important part of it. Here you have an example of a chiasm. I spend a spring day at the ballpark, seeing the players take the field, listening to the crowds cheer the team. I love to watch baseball. Joining the eruption of the fans as the Cardinals play the game in the warmth of spring sunshine. All of these right here, you see the first and the last connect together. And these two connect together, these two connect, and it leaves this central part here in yellow. That's the main emphatic point of the chiasm. Everything moves to it, everything moves away from it. Just so you know, y'all are some of the first ones to see this incredible work of art. And years from now, when you see this in textbooks as a classic picture of the brilliance of poetry, you will know that you were some of the first ones to see it. Watch out, you know, Longfellow or Wordsworth or whatever, we're coming through, coming for you. So you have then this chiasm. This is the way I believe that this servant song is structured. It is structured chiastically. Therefore, I'm wanting to go through this chiastically, which means we're going to look at the parallel parts together. We're going to look first at the first and last part, and then we're going to move in and work to the central, most important part of this. That being the case, let's look at the first part of this chiasm, where he starts off, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, that which they have not heard they understand." Now we're going to skip down to chapter 53 and verse 12 at the end. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." Here in this first part, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, the servant will be exalted. And then you see at the end, the servant will be exalted even despite the suffering that he will endure. This poem begins and ends, all of it, it's all done with the end in mind. And the end result is the glory of the servant. It's the triumph of the servant. It's all there for the exaltation of the servant. And the very first verse is clear, he will be exalted. No mention of suffering. He doesn't bring any of that into this yet. It's the setting, he's putting this, the proper context for reading the rest of this poem in the very beginning. The servant will be exalted. So by the time you get to the end, you've already seen all of the suffering that the servant's going to endure, but you will be reminded again at the very end that even though the servant has been through much and was numbered with transgressors, the end result will be he will be given the spoil with the strong. That is, he will participate in the victory as one of the champions of that victory. In the end, he will be exalted. But you have to read through the rest of it to understand the suffering. Which brings us then, we see in chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, compared with chapter 53:10, the second part of it, through verse 11, says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Here we begin chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, and then we skip down to the parallel part of the passage there in chapter 53, the second part of chapter 10 and verse 11. First, it starts off, who could have recognized Yahweh's arm? And then in the second part of that, it says, by his hand, Yahweh will prosper, Yahweh will succeed. In this pairing, there's a connection of the servant being Yahweh's arm, and Yahweh's purposes being accomplished by the prospering of the servant's hand. In the first part, the servant is clearly not what they expected. That's not saying that he's ugly. Necessarily. I've heard some people suggest that that's the case. That's not the case at all. It's more that he's just normal. he doesn't stand out. He's not Saul. Remember Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else? He's not David. And remember when David was crowned the king, or at least anointed, not necessarily crowned, but anointed, and they brought him before, and Eliab came in front of him, and Samuel said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And then God says, "No, it's not him," because God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And you would have expected then for David to come up and look like a troll or something, right? You know, so that you say, look, it's not the outward appearance. But it tells us, no, he was handsome. And he was ruddy, and he had handsome eyes. He was good looking. He even fit the part. If you were to look at him, and even his looks would have said, yeah, this is the guy. Jesus wasn't that. Spoiler alert. The suffering servant wasn't going to be that. The servant wasn't somebody that you looked at and you said, yes, that man, that is the king. He's just a normal guy. And that's exactly what God had in mind, to use this one to make the many righteous, to bear their iniquities, one who will go through intense suffering and will become even more the individual that you would least expect to be the one to save. And I think verse 11 is extremely important. It really fits in the next section in particular. And so take its message here, there at the end, and tuck this away for a moment to reiterate, the servant will make many to be righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. And that really, that part of it is connected to the part that's above, which really is the next section of this chiasm, verse 3, and then verses 7 through 9. And so this next section in verse 3, here he begins, "He was despised, and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now you skip down then to verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep
that before his shearers his silence, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He was treated with contempt. Verses 7 through 9, he did not deserve this treatment. Even beyond just the fact that the servant will not be the physical specimen that one might assume, he's going to go through things that you would assume would discredit him from having anything to do with being the servant of God. He's going to be treated with contempt. He's going to be hurt. He's going to suffer. And it wasn't just that he went through bad stuff. The servant will be rejected by men. The very men that he comes to save will reject him, humiliate him, and cause his suffering to come upon him. And I think it's important to note that grief, as you typically translate it in your translations, grief is the same word as sickness. Which I've come to the point that I kind of prefer, because it's not just suffering that the servant endures, but he has to deal with a real sickness, a sickness that needs to be healed, the sickness that has plagued man since the days of Adam and Eve, the sickness of sin. But the point is, he will be rejected, and when he suffers, he will be even further rejected. Because how could a man of God go through that kind of rejection and suffering? It's even more interesting is how much further you see in verses 7 through 9 that he was cut off from the land of the living. Now we're talking about death. He was appointed a grave with the wicked. Again, this is a discussion of death. The suffering was not just that he was hurt. It's not just that he went through some things. The song suggests he dies. Death is involved in that suffering, which is even more astounding that the end is exaltation. He talks about him dying. How could a person who suffers and dies also be exalted and lifted up in the end? I say this somewhat jokingly because we know what's going on here. But I hope you can see just how difficult this passage might be to understand before Jesus comes onto the scene. How difficult it is, even now, to those who do not know, or those who reject Jesus. This is a nearly impossible passage to figure out. How he talks about the suffering and the death and being buried with the wicked, and yet in the end, the exaltation, it just doesn't make sense. But the servant obviously suffers. The servant obviously dies. And is raised up and is exalted. For what? Well, now we get to that middle section of the chiasm. The one that everything leads to. The one that everything comes away from. The central, most important, this is what the poem is all about. Section of the chiasm. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember, the middle part of a chiasm is the most important thematic section. This is what the chiasm is all about. So what's the main theme? For many of you, I bet this section sounds familiar, doesn't it? Have you heard this before?
Maybe you heard it this morning. I don't know. It's very possible. I would say you've got probably a 35% chance on a Sunday morning that someone might quote Isaiah 53 from the table. And I think that's an exact, I think 30% is the exact statistic. But remember, 78% of all statistics are made up on the spot. So take that for what it's worth. But this is your middle point, and there's a reason why it is read so often as we are proclaiming the Lord's death, as we remember the Lord's death at this table, because it's so important to us. We see the dichotomy that is so strongly felt when we realize what the suffering of the servant really means. As previously noted, when people looked at him suffering, they saw someone who was really, truly suffering. Someone that when they see him, they say, this man must be cursed by God. Someone who must have been really awful. And yet the reality is that the servant did not take on this punishment as his own. He did not deserve this punishment. He did not deserve this suffering. He did not deserve the curse of being hung on a tree. Surely, he has borne our griefs. Surely, he has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. We have sinned. We have turned our own way. We have wandered away from God. And who gets punished? It should be us, right? But who gets punished? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what does that look like? What is it that the Lord has placed on him? What does that look like? We see the suffering and we realize that this man must have done something really awful. He must have really made God mad by his sin to cause that kind of suffering and that kind of death. That he must have really messed up to be cursed by God. Well, no, what we're seeing is not his just punishment, but our just punishment. That yes, that punishment was deserved, but not by him. And in this way, we see the purpose of the suffering servant. Really, all of the servant songs, which come together in this one, the representation of Israel, who is a light to the nations, who brings justice to the nations, and brings Israel back to God under himself. Yeah, that's the servant. So, who is he? Well, just in case you hadn't made that jump yet, or you've ignored the times that I've gone off script and talked about Jesus so far, Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35 really indicate exactly who this is. Remember, this is the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, on his way back. Philip comes to him, and he's reading a passage, and Philip says, do you understand what you have read? What is this passage that he's reading? This passage says, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch says, who is this talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? And it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this very passage, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now you read through Isaiah 53 and you tell me how much of that sounds like good news. How many of you have been brought, perhaps, to having little watery eyes when you've read this before? Or when someone orated it well enough and you realize just how awful this was. But the truth of the matter is this is good news. And it is here in the picture of the suffering servant on the cross that we begin to see the true glory of the suffering servant. Remembering Isaiah 49:3, "You are my servant in whom I will be glorified." Yeah, that's what this is all about. The glory of the suffering servant. Quite frankly, there are many places in the New Testament that we could have gone to talk about how this is played out. We could have talked about Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. In this passage, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his flesh." The fact that he put Jesus on that cross to demonstrate how much he hates sin. Peter blatantly talks about Isaiah 53. He's clearly drawing from it in his passage. Most notably, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that great hymn that you find there in Philippians. Remember, this is the one that talks about Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. And what's the end result of that? He was brought so low that he even died in obedience on the cross. That goes back to Isaiah 53. But the passage that I want to bring to our attention before we close is actually in John. It is set up in John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, in the beginning, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," and then all creation occurred through that, and he talks about all this. But you get to verse 14, he says, "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And so you see this picture of the glory of God that John talks about. But what is he referring to? Is he talking perhaps about the Mount of Transfiguration? Possibly. Was he not there when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount? And Moses and Elijah was there, and God came in and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's very possible that he saw the glory of Jesus there. And I used to actually believe that's exactly what he was referring to. It may be something else, though. Perhaps you see this in John chapter 20, verses 40 through 46. Really, verse 46 is an arbitrary stopping place. We could just go through the rest of John, but we don't have the time to go through the rest of John. But I really just want to hit some highlights. We don't even have the time to really dig through this. You see in verses 20 through 26, some Gentiles come wanting to see Jesus. Perhaps it's an indication of the spread of Jesus, his fame that's going outside of even Jerusalem. They want to see Jesus. Of course, this is not exactly what the servant was supposed to do, or was it? A light to the nations? What is a light to the nations if it's not a beacon light that brings them in? This is the whole point. The whole purpose is for the nations to come to him. At this moment, Jesus says, "It is time," which is unique considering how often Jesus focuses on his time not yet being here. But here, he says, his time has come. And it's the time for what exactly? And I want you to see right here in John chapter 12, exactly what this time was for. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, here he says, Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Finally, we're going to see the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus. What is it time for? Well, this whole passage, this whole section, everything about this, talking about his glorification, is talking about the cross. Jesus goes straight into talking about life and death. This glory is described in terms of life. I'm sorry, it's described in terms of death and life. I said that incorrectly. In terms of death and life. Not life and death, but death and life. Using the analogy of a seed that dies in order to bear fruit. You see, in verses 27 through 36, Jesus admits that he is apprehensive concerning what is to come. But he also admits this has been his job since before he has been born. For what purpose? Should I ask to be saved from this hour? He says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Sounds a lot like the servant songs. The whole purpose from the point of the womb was to bring about the restoration of God's people to himself. Here, Jesus asks for God to be glorified in him. And God speaks and says, I have already glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. One of the only times, by the way, three times that God speaks, that you hear him speaking in the New Testament during the Gospels. The other two are at the baptism of Jesus. And then, as we spoke just a moment ago, the Transfiguration. All of these places, God is specifically stating Jesus is the one who is chosen. And they are all dealing with the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. From here, Jesus speaks to the crowds concerning his death to come, his being raised up. He is signifying by this language death on a cross, and that his death would actually end up overcoming the ruler of the world. But the people have a hard time believing this message. They have a hard time accepting that the one to come, the Messiah, is going to die, because that didn't fit their picture. They didn't have the picture of a Messiah who's going to come and who's going to die. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Who could have possibly believed that the Messiah would come to die? Does that sound familiar? Who would believe such a report? Who would believe what it is that has been told to us? Jesus lets them know he is the light in the world, and they need to walk in that light. Again, going back to the servant songs of Jesus, of the servant being a light to the world. And then you have in verses 37 through 46, John provides a narrative summary for us. And I want to read this section here. Starting in verse 37, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Here John provides this narrative summary. They did not believe Jesus' message. He says, but should that surprise us? No. Because that's what the prophet told. That's what the prophet said to begin with. This is exactly what would happen. He's quoting Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6. But for our purposes, obviously, we're going to focus on the 53 quotation there. Isaiah didn't just write what he wrote. He wrote it as part of a story that was going to come about in time. The words of Isaiah were going to exactly describe the words of those in Jesus' day. They could not understand. They could not believe the full extent that the suffering servant was all about. Why did Isaiah write what he wrote? John tells us he wrote those things because he saw his glory.
And he spoke of him. Whose glory?
He saw Jesus' glory. When he wrote Isaiah 53, he saw the picture of the suffering servant, the glory of Jesus, the same glory that John looks at, and he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah saw the exact same thing that John saw. And in it, they both saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ.
However, what does John say of these people? These people that saw the same glory, who believed, but were scared to actually follow through with their belief because they might get kicked out of the synagogue for it. Yeah, they're concerned about glory as well. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a sad testament to be given about them throughout all the ages. Thus, Jesus makes his definitive statement here. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The light of the world, the servant of Isaiah.
Time does not, by the way, allow us to finish the story. Like I said, verse 46. It was just, I had to cut it somewhere. And I thought, well, that makes as good a spot to cut as any. Hopefully you know the rest of this story. Chapters 13 through 16. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet and then partake of the Last Supper with them. And he'll have some final teaching and final instruction for them. Chapter 17 is going to come around, and you will get one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture as Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays, you know, for those very specific individuals, and he prays for even us, those who believe because of the word of the disciples, praying a lot of unity. The unity that he has with the Father, the unity with his disciples, the unity that he will have with us. And so you see that even continuing on. And then even after that, John chapter 18, you have the betrayal, you have the arrest, you have the trials. Chapter 19, you have the crucifixion, and you have the burial. And this alone just is unbelievable to think that the Son of God himself demonstrates his glory, not necessarily by the Mount of Transfiguration where he shines brilliant, but the place where John says the glory of God is on full display is on a cross. As he dies one of the most horrific deaths that has ever been imagined. David McClister writes, he's actually writing about Philippians chapter 2, but I think it works here. He says, the lowliness of Jesus on this cross was the climax, the apex of God's method at work. No one ever sacrificed so much or became lower than Jesus, the Son of God. And the lower he stooped, the more he proved the greatness of his love. As the equal to God, Jesus was proclaiming in his incarnation and his humiliating death that this upside down method is the way of God himself. Folks, do not mistake the horrific nature of the death and the burial of Jesus as anything but the true glory of God revealed, that's given to us, that's shown to us through the suffering servant spoken by Isaiah the prophet. We need to fully comprehend and understand that for those who accept this picture, they will continue to see the resurrection. You keep on going through John and you see this resurrection that is provided. That you have the forgiveness of sins given as this man has taken our sins. He's taken all our iniquities. He's gone through exactly what the suffering servant's going to go through. But in the end, he is exalted. He's raised up. His place is with the victors. He has a part of the spoil. He wins in the end. It's exactly as Isaiah portrays it. And you see in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus' statement that he has concerning, really, even us in his prayer. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Would you pray with me? Our great and amazing God, we bow before you humbly. For we know that we are only able to stand before you because of your grace given through your Son. We have sinned against you, and we thank you that you have given to us your servant, our Savior. Who has believed this report? We do. And we thank you that you have shown us your glory with the cross. And we anticipate and we eagerly await the day that we will fully come face to face with you, with your glory in all of eternity. Again, we thank you for your servant. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we were in Acts chapter 8, looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, starting around there, around verse 30 or so. What we didn't do was finish the story. If you remember, after he started to talk about the suffering servant, he said, this is the good news. And then, remember, he said, hey, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And they went down to the water. He baptized them. And at that point, the Ethiopian eunuch went away rejoicing. This is good news. It's good news that the suffering servant did what he did on our behalf. This is good news for those who are willing to accept it. If you would, I don't know what our song is. I would say pull out your songbooks, but it's going to be up there probably. So if you would direct your attention to the screen. We're going to sing this song, Jesus Saves, in just a moment. As we sing this song, if you are here this evening and you understand your need, that you right now are in a lost condition, that you have never been baptized into the blood of Christ, that you understand you need your salvation, that you need to join with the suffering servant in his death, his burial, and his resurrection to be exalted with him. Tell you what, there's water. Can't see it, but I'm letting you know it's there. And there is nothing that hinders you from doing that this evening.